Saddam's got some splaining to do. Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, America's most popular self-proclaimed right-wing religious fanatic, homophobic, anti-choice talk show host. Our phone number, 1-800-8-ENYART, 1-800-836-9278. So far, it appears that there are 4 tons of nerve gas missing, 8.5 tons of anthrax, assorted nuclear bomb parts missing. So Saddam's got some splaining to do. And really, I think we made a strategic error, although it might work out okay as long as we end up killing Saddam or at least deposing him and ending his government. But we really made a mistake tying his survival to disarming and getting rid of weapons of mass destruction. That wasn't the point. The point was supposed to be regime change because Saddam supports terrorism. That was supposed to be the point. That was supposed to be the point. When he takes a terrorist group like Abu Nidal and allows them in 1998 to have a base in Baghdad, they've killed or injured about 900 people. And, you know, when Saddam, through his foreign minister, Tariq Aziz, said back in, was it May 13th or so, that if the U.S. attacks Iraq, they'll double the amount of money they give for each suicide bombing in Israel. You know, these are direct connections with state-supported terrorism. So state-supported terrorists, that's it. You don't have to find a hidden scud. You got one scud right there, right now, in Saddam Hussein. So state-supported terrorism, you go in and you kill him. And unfortunately, but, you know, it might work out fine. But the day after September 11th, we said on the air, and even during the attacks, that Osama bin Laden is the one who was attacking us, not the Palestinians. They wouldn't be able to pull it off. Not the Palestinian Authority, but Osama bin Laden, who had promised to do such things. He was the one doing it. And so then we called for the end of the Taliban regime in Afghanistan and for Saddam Hussein in Iraq to be destroyed because of his support for terrorism. Those were two of the things that we had to do, along with allowing our pilots to carry guns, which is now legal, and other changes. So Saddam has some splaining to do. In fact, well, Time Magazine, you know, they have polls going on right now. Who should be person of the year? And I just can't stand Time Magazine. They just make me sick. Like when they had Adolf Hitler as man of the year back in the late 1930s? And when Time does the person of the year, man of the year, they make it morally neutral. But that just grosses me out. It'd be what? Like mother of the year, maybe be Susan Smith for drowning her 2 kids in her car that she pushed into the lake. Right? Or father of the year, some molester. Maybe salesman of the year is the guy who robbed his own company blind. Or the one who lost the big account, he's the salesman of the year. It's all so stupid. Time Magazine, the person of the year. So they're asking people if they think it should be Saddam. It's ridiculous. All right. Hey, and I want to get to the story out of Los Angeles about the L.A. police chief, William Bratton, this month called L.A.'s street gangs, quote, a threat to national security. And he pleaded for federal help in crushing the gangs in L.A., which he said were like the mafia. And this week, the federal government has said, we're here to help with officers, agents, and resources to fight the battle. And of course, that's a battle that needs to be fought and won. And why is crime on the rise? Well, of course, we chronicled that we documented it before it happened, that it would happen, and it was 100% predictable. Because why? Well, according to this article right here by Reuters, well, there are a growing number of criminals who are being released from jail, and they're back on the streets. We didn't reduce the crime rate. We just postponed it. Right? Our phone number, 1-800-8-NYART, 1-800-836-9278. In Delphi, Indiana, Wally, speak your mind.
Hi, Bob. It's an honor to speak with you.
Thank you, sir. What's up?
Hey, I've got some big news for the little town of Delphi.
All right.
My wife, Monday, went to the county council meeting to argue to have a nativity scene put up on county courthouse property.
Oh, boy. Boy, she's really asking for a controversial battle.
Well, it came about because the week prior, a local woman in her lawn tractor put a nativity scene in the wagon of it and drove it around the courthouse all morning.
Oh, that's cute.
Yeah.
That was a neat idea.
Yeah, so she went to the council meeting and says, well, what's the deal? Is there a law against having a nativity scene? And as it turns out, the county lawyer was there, and my wife formally requested a nativity scene to be placed on county courthouse property. And they gave my wife ample opportunity to speak, and the county lawyer then addressed the attendees and the county council and basically stated that my wife was asking the county council to engage in civil disobedience.
Well, because it's against the law.
Right. It's a trend across America, as you know, Bob, removing religious statues and figures, the Bible, out of public school.
Yeah, doing whatever we can to kick God out of government. And out of
public life. Exactly.
Right. Even though the Ten Commandments are inscribed in stone on the U.S. Supreme Court building in Washington, that's beside the point.
Exactly.
And even though the Bible is quoted frequently and Jesus Christ is referred to in the U.S. Constitution, all that is irrelevant. We've got to do some religious cleansing here.
Well, in the neighboring county, Tippecanoe County, the courthouse decided to ban any religious displays, any nativity scenes. So what this fella did is he's got a flatbed pickup truck. He made a nativity scene on the flatbed pickup truck, and he goes and parks it on the county courthouse square.
That's just great. That is so cool.
So anyway, Monday, agreed, and there was one county commissioner who was, my wife told me, was ardently claiming to be a Christian, and he wound up voting against the display of the nativity scene. Quoting that this is a matter of government, not religion. And so he voted against not having the nativity scene. But anyway, as it turns out, we won a little battle. And I don't want to mislead your listeners into thinking that our government, you know, everybody's been praying for our government and all of a sudden they grew a conscience in our...
Yeah, right, exactly. We'll be right back. Listener-supported radio right here, Bob and You're Live. Listener-supported radio. You know, we're looking for 20 people to pledge $100 a month in Denver. And, you know, we got a few. And then because we had about a $2,000 a month shortfall, we were forecasting through the first quarter of 2003. And we want to stay on the air in Denver, our flagship station, the most powerful Christian radio station in the country, 50,000 watt KLT, 670 AM. And we got a few and we were thrilled. And then we got a few more. Then we went to 8. We hung out there for a while. Then 11, then 12. And then we got a call while we were on the air from Boulder that looks like it's a 13. We don't have all the information on that one, but it looks like 13. That means 7 more. And so far, everyone who's made a pledge, a monthly pledge, has pledged a full $100. Of course, if you want to help Bob and Your Life stay on the air, but that's a bit outside of your budget, then please, of course, we'd be honored and appreciate whatever you can pledge, whether $50 or $25, whatever. Maybe somebody could do over $100. But we need another 7. We need another 7. So if you can help out, please give us a call, 1-800-8-NYART, during the show, after, during the week, whenever, 1-800-8-NYART, 836-9278. Also, we've got some great, really fun Bible study materials, audio tapes, videos, the plot manuscript. It all comes with a money-back guarantee. People say they love it. If you don't enjoy it, hey, we'll give you your money back, but we hope you like it. For those of you tuning in on the web, hey, let's see here. When we get back on to the show, we're going to go back to Wally and his wife fighting for the nativity scene in Delphi, Indiana. I wonder what the oracle at Delphi has said about this case. Anybody know? No, I haven't heard. She probably didn't know anything about it until it happened. You remember that from Greek dramas, Greek history, the oracle at Delphi, the prophet, pagan prophet? No, you don't remember? Have you ever read Oedipus Rex? Any of you in the studio audience? Boy, I tell you, the younger generation, well, some of you are older than I am. But yeah, Oedipus Rex, they had that oracle at Delphi, a real nitwit. All right, Bob Enyart here, 1-800-8-ENYART, 1-800-836-9278. Hey, Wally, you remember the Oracle at Delphi?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, that's the name of our high school sports team.
Oh.
It's the Delphi Oracles.
Oh, brother.
Yeah, how about that?
Pagan Greeks.
So anyway, hey, check this out. The irony of this whole nativity scene is that the county lawyer has an office directly across the street from the courthouse square,
right
on the south side. His name is Barry Emerson, and of course, you know, with a statement like "Miss Dellenbach is asking you to create civil disobedience," that happens to be the busiest side, traffic-wise, of the courthouse.
Hmm.
So we put it right in front of his office, basically across the street from the courthouse.
That's great.
So,
well, good for you guys.
Yeah, I don't know. I kind of the tone of the meeting and the tone of the article, it was a banner story in the newspaper here. The tone of it was like next year they don't think it's going to happen again. So they'll probably have another county meeting and decide to vote against it.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, here they turn around and put a Christmas tree on the courthouse property, and I don't know what anybody else thinks, but to me that's really not a symbol of Jesus Christ. It's a pagan symbol.
Mm. Yeah.
So I mean,
as Christians could try to think of it in Christian terms.
Exactly, but you know, there's no Christian significance to a Christmas tree.
No, that's true. It's a pagan symbol.
But here's what I want.
But still, I'd like to make the point that we could tell our kids that the tree is an important symbol in the Bible, and a star on top of the tree could remind us that at Christ's birth, there was a star in heaven announcing his birth, and the gifts under the tree remind us that Jesus Christ was a gift of God to those who would believe in him. So we could do that, but you're right. The Christmas tree itself is a pagan symbol.
Right. And one more point, Bob, and I'll be on my way.
Yeah.
I grew up in northern Indiana, a place called Hammond, and right next door is Munster, Indiana. And in Munster, Indiana, there was a park which had a limestone carving. It was about 15, 20 foot tall of a crucifix, the crucifixion, with Mary Magdalene at the base in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And what had happened is that people, what they're doing is they're taking the First Amendment and they're using it against us, Christian America, like "Do Not Judge" has been used against us.
Yeah, right.
And so these religious symbols have been ordered, they were taken down. So what we're seeing is a de-Christianizing of America.
Right.
And you're seeing an establishment of an amoral government.
Yeah, Wally, there's a hatred of Jesus Christ. I mean, if there was something to do with Buddha or Muhammad or American Indians, that stuff's all fine. In our public schools, that stuff is just fine. National Public TV just this week has been running Muhammad the Prophet It's a lengthy documentary that's really an effort to convert people to Islam.
Hey, have you heard this thing out in California schools? They're studying Islam and they're teaching kids five pillars of Islam and giving them Islamic names and making them wear Islamic dress.
Well, they even not that they're making them, but they're giving them the opportunity.
Them, but, they even will let them
pray toward Mecca and see what that's all like. Of course,
right.
But if it was Christian, forget it. When national public television, when they did 2 years ago, they did a documentary on Jesus Christ, and the whole thing was critical. And it was for Jesus Christ from the perspective of all those who don't believe in him, where this 2 hour evangelistic, documentary was 2 hours of people who think that Muhammad was a prophet of God.
Right.
So it shows, and that's funded with our tax dollars.
Here's something that's really dangerous that just happened, not in our community, but in the Lafayette area.
Yeah.
A Methodist church invited an Islamic believer, Muslim, into the Methodist church to basically give a speech and actually pray inside of this Methodist church. And it was done, the congregation was full of kids.
Mm-hmm.
And it was pretty heart-wrenching. It was kind of a banner, not a banner story, but it hit front page of the Lafayette mm-hmm. paper. So we Christians need to get in the battle, Bob.
Well,
that's what
how
it comes
about
down to. We can't. C.S. Lewis says something in the effect: the things that we've lost, we're going to have to really fight to get back.
Mm. How about down in Disney World? Disney has been strongly anti-Christian.
They're completely pro-homosexual. They even have a homosexual week.
Yeah, pro-child. Voyeurism, child sex, teen sex, voyeurism. But for 28 years at Disney World in Florida, and we've been to Disney World probably 10 times. I grew up on the East Coast, and that's where you'd go. You go to Florida in the winter, you go to Disney World. And for 28 years, they've had an on-site religious services for Christian guests.
Right.
And it was pretty significant. They'd have maybe 1,500 families every Sunday go to these services. They were non-denominational Catholic and then Protestant services. And now they've said they can't find a space to accommodate those guests. But I tell you, when the homosexuals have gay days in Disney World, they could find the little Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse characters to go up on stage and to feign sex. They can find that, but they can't find a way to accommodate their Christian guest. So, there are many Christians who for a decade now have boycotted Disney, and Disney has felt it big time.
Right. Well, as I said, Christians need to get in the battle, and I hate to say stop turning the other cheek, but like I said, the things that we've lost, we're really going to have to fight to get back.
Yeah. All right.
So anyway, Bob, Merry Christmas to you and your listeners, and
thank
God
you.
Bless.
Wally, tell your wife we said congratulations.
Oh, well, thank you, Bob. And we sent you some details on it, so you'll probably be receiving them in the mail here shortly.
All right. I appreciate
Merry Christmas.
That. Thank you, Wally. Merry Christmas to you. That's neat. Merry Christmas. Christmas being that Jesus Christ, this time of the year, we remember Christ's birthday. And think about the famous men in history and Jesus Christ and how we remember his life unlike any other person's life. We remember the details of his birth. So many of the details of his birth because his birth came about in a way that was extraordinary. And when you hear the story about his mother and Joseph, who was his stepfather, going to Bethlehem to register for a census, and there was no room at the inn, and so they stayed out with the animals, and he was born and laid in the manger where they feed the animals hay. He was laid in the manger. And that story it's unforgettable. And then the manner of his life, how he lived his life, and then his death, from his birth until his death and his crucifixion. And how he, more than any other person, who's the most significant person in all of history? Well, H.G. Wells, the historian, noted, great historian who was never a Christian, said if you're going to apply the rules of history, to see who is the most significant person in history. Clearly, it's Jesus Christ. And of course it is. And if a well-read or an educated person is going to be aware of, for example, the bestsellers of his time, well, what's the best-selling book of our time? It's the Bible. What's the best-selling book of all time? It's the Bible. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. And for supposedly educated people to know almost nothing about the Bible, almost nothing about the Bible, that'd be like, you know, science is big these days. Science is big. And if we were to know almost nothing about science, boy, it'd be like you'd be uneducated. You'd be uninformed. And that'd be lousy. And so to know the Bible, to understand the Bible, to find out what's the message. What's the message? And does it make sense? Is it filled with contradictions? What kind of a message is in this book, the Bible? If you look at the Bible itself, you know, it's such a fascinating book. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. And it had about 40 authors. Try to get 40 authors to write something over a period of 15 days and have it all fit together like a hand in a glove. And they were from different cultures. The authors were writing on three different continents. By Moses, who was raised as an Egyptian. He was an Egyptian and Jewish political leader. And by David, who was a king and a poet. You know, Amos was a herdsman. Joshua was a general. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Daniel's a prime minister. Solomon is a philosopher king. Luke is a physician and a historian. Peter's a fisherman. Matthew's a tax collector. Paul is a rabbi. Yet they all wrote this story in different languages even, mostly Greek and Hebrew. And they told a single unfolding story of God's redemption of mankind, sinful man. Of paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise restored of Revelation. And so for this many books, the Bible has 66 books within it, and this many authors written over centuries and continents and languages and cultures, yet with agreement, that's just extraordinary. And, you know, if you try to do that with any other set of 40 authors, they'd have extreme disagreement, especially when separated by time, by geography and language. They would be refuting the ideas of their predecessors, not reinforcing them. But that shows the Bible's different than any other book. And the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And you'd think if God wrote a book, it might be a bestseller. And sure enough, the Bible's circulation is in the billions. The billions. Yeah, in the billions. Just if you look at an individual Bible publisher, one publisher might publish hundreds of millions of Bibles. In 1 year, 1998, there was a scripture distribution report from the United Bible Society where they published 21 million Bibles, 20 million New Testaments, 544 million biblical selections. You know, if every Bible in the world was destroyed, you could rebuild it from quotes from the classics and millions of other writings. Hey, Bob Benyard here, and I'd like to encourage you to check out our Bible study albums. There's different ways you can do that. For example, if you've never received anything from us, if you have, but especially if you haven't, you could call up 1-800-8-NYART and say, I'd like to order the monthly album. The monthly album for $34.95 once a month will ship you an album, a Bible study album. And to start with, you'll get the plot, the overview of the whole Bible. And then you'll get an album called The Law of Moses, which the Mosaic Covenant is, it's foundational. It's one of the linchpins of the Bible, understanding the Bible. Of course, you got to go back to the covenant of circumcision because the Mosaic Law is based on and built upon the covenant of circumcision. But we explain all that. In the Mosaic Law, it has in it law toward God and law toward man and criminal law. And then it has symbolic law, laws that God says in the Bible are symbols. They're not inherently right or wrong. They're symbolic to teach a message. And so that's the Law of Moses. That's the second album. Then the third album you'd get if you sign up for the monthly albums is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, what a fascinating, fun study that is. I think that's my favorite. Between the plot and the tree. Well, and then the predestination and free will album. Between those, I just love that stuff. Such neat material. And so you could get that for $34.95 a month. Hey, we just got somebody ordered the monthly sermons. That's $24.95 a month. That's pretty neat. And every time somebody orders one of these, they help us to continue to fight to reach more people with the message of the Bible, to try to reach more and more people. And that's our goal. So if you want to find out more, give us a call. Sign up for the monthly albums, $34.95 a month. You can purchase the plot manuscript for $49.95 plus shipping and handling. Now, the monthlies that we offer, you don't pay any shipping and handling with those. But everything else, there's shipping and handling. And the plot, $49.95 plus shipping and handling, that there's a money-back guarantee. And if you prefer to read rather than listen, you could sit down with the plot, our best-selling unpublished manuscript, and read it and find out, hey, is this serious Bible study or what? Welcome back. Bob and Yart Live, 1-800-8-N-YART, 1-800-836-9278. Yeah, if every Bible in the world were destroyed, every Bible. That's what Voltaire, remember the French philosopher Voltaire, the atheist? And he said within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be eradicated from the earth. And instead, after he died, Christians bought his home and turned it into a Bible publishing center. That's sort of funny. That's like you go in a bathroom and you see somebody wrote on the walls, God is dead. Nietzsche, and then under that you see Nietzsche is dead, God. It's just ironic. The truth often is. If every Bible were destroyed, you could rebuild it from people's recollection, from their memories, because it lives in the hearts of millions of people. You can recreate the Bible from the quotes of it out of the classics. And from hundreds of millions of other books that have been written about the Bible. The New York Times bestseller list, you know, they have, for decades, they've excluded books sold through Christian bookstores. You know why they do that? Because they don't want Christian books to be all top 10 every week. So they've always excluded Christian bookstores. And still, Christian books frequently make it onto the New York Times bestseller list. If you look at the Bible, not just our English translations of it, because it was written in Greek and Hebrew, but if you look at the New Testament, it was written in Greek, and you want to know how many ancient manuscripts are there of the New Testament, you know, in whole or in part, before the printing press, ancient manuscripts. Well, somebody like Plato, how many manuscripts do we have of Plato? You want to take a guess, anybody out there? Handwritten manuscripts. We have eight. Eight. If, like, Tacitus, we have 20. Thucydides, we have eight. Herodotus, we have eight. The New Testament, we have 24,970 handwritten before the printing press, some of them going back to the earliest times of New Testament history. You know, the Bible has been translated into how many languages? It was written in two languages, Greek and Hebrew. It's been translated. Are you sitting down? If you're driving, you want to pull over for a moment? The Bible was written in two languages, primarily Greek and Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. It's been translated into 2,200 languages. 2,200 languages. It's the first major book translated that we know of. In about 250 BC, it was translated into Greek so that much of the Roman world could read it. There are 6,000 people right now working on translating the Bible into another 468 languages. And the goal of the Wycliffe Bible translators is to be done by the year 2025. When they're done, when they accomplish that, if the Lord doesn't return and that succeeds, the Bible will be the first universally translated text since the Tower of Babel, since all these diverse languages suddenly appeared in human history when God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel because of Babylon, that government system that was in opposition to God. That in the tribulation, what will happen is Babylon the Great will have fallen when the outward opposition to God on the earth, the governmental, economic, and spiritual institutions of the world against God will have fallen, then that's going to happen during the tribulation, as we read in the book of Revelation. And interestingly, in the book of Acts at Pentecost, God foreshadowed the end of Babylon when those confused languages where people could not understand one another, all of a sudden they could understand one another at Pentecost. Remember that? If you read the plot manuscript, you'll learn a lot more about why that happened on that day at Pentecost. It was a lot of fun 2,000 years ago. All right, in the Bible, you know, there's this holy war, this jihad against Christians, fundamentalist Christians, and against the Bible in America by Donahue, the media, our judges, our public schools, universities. And if you look at the hatred for the Jews in Nazi Germany, if you take Mein Kampf, you know, we used to quote from Mein Kampf, and people thought we were quoting from Hillary Clinton's book, It Takes a Village. Yeah, if you took Mein Kampf and you put it in a word processor, and you did a search and replace, and you replaced wherever it says Jews, and you replaced it with fundamentalist Christians, right-wing Christians, you would think you're quoting any major liberal leader today because they can't stand right-wing Christians, and they blame right-wing Christians for the poverty in the world, in the country, and for the crime, and for the wife beating, and for everything else. They blame Christians. For the suicide, they blame Christians. And so it's like Hitler blamed the Jews. And the Jews and the Christians, we obviously have a joint heritage because the Jewish scripture is our scripture. Our phone number, 1-800-8-NYART, 1-800-836-9278. So Voltaire thought within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be dead. But you know, the Bible and Christians have survived persecution, you know, from the Roman emperors to communist dictators. Many have tried to burn the Bible, outlaw it. But the Bible is like an anvil that wears out a lot of hammers. You want to stop the Bible? Well, first, why don't you put your shoulder to the sun and stop it from its course? And after you do that, then you could try to stop the Bible. Because it'd be easier to stop the sun than to stop the influence of the Word of God. So, yeah, they're going to eradicate Christianity from the world? Well, they could enslave millions, and the socialist, the evolutionary socialist of the last century, they could slaughter 50 million people in the name of their humanism and evolution and atheism. They could slaughter 50 million people, but they're not going to be able to stop the message of the Bible. And as soon as the wall fell down in the Soviet Union, then what, Leningrad became St. Petersburg again, right? Because the people remember. And people are born with a belief in God. In the criticism of the Bible, like there were, for what, a century or so out of Germany, these critics who said, oh, Moses could not have written Genesis or Exodus, because in the time of Moses, if he even existed, way back then, there was no writing. No writing. And that was, you know, they would say whatever they had to say to try to discredit the Bible. Did they have evidence there was no writing? No. And now archaeologists and historians have filled museums with the writings of the times of Moses, the Code of Hammurabi. No Hittites. Oh, they said there were no Hittites. No Hittites? Then they found the 1,200-year Hittite empire and no Nineveh? No Nineveh? Then they found the mighty Assyrian empire and over and over and over. You know, when you look at the Bible, it's so unlike other books written by other peoples about their own history. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. It was written by the Jews. And what group of people does the Bible make look worse than any other group? What's the most pitiful, wicked group of people in the whole Bible? The Jews. The Jews, Israel, which name Israel means struggles with God. And throughout the Bible, the prophets of Israel are condemning the Jews for how evil they are. And the history of king after king after king is a history of evil kings and rebellion against God. Compare that with the history recorded by the Egyptian pharaohs or by the Babylonian kings or the Assyrian kings. And they speak of how great they are, that they're as God on the earth. The Bible is singularly unlike all these other books. If the Bible story was just made up by the Jews that they call themselves the chosen people because of how great they are, why wouldn't they present themselves as good? Why do they present themselves as constantly evil and constantly being punished by God? Why would they do that? If the apostles just make up some story, why do they make themselves look like losers, cowards, doubters, deniers? Betrayers. Why, if you're going to make up a story, make yourself look good. So the patriarchs in the Bible, they're dealt with honestly. The patriarchs' cowardice, the people's idolatry. NYARD. That's our number here, 1-800-836-9278. If you enjoy studying the Bible, then we urge you to check out our Bible study albums and the plot manuscript. We've got Genesis, Exodus. What else we have? Deuteronomy. Anything else? Ruth. Anything else? 1 Samuel. Anything else? We've got Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. They were all written by Solomon. Anything else? We've got Jonah and Nahum. Is that it? We've got John, the Gospel of John. We've got Romans. Well, that's the study we just completed. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 Timothy, James and Jude. They were brothers, you know. In fact, that burial box was just found, right? Well, just surfaced in the news that, what was it, the burial box of Jude, brother of Jesus, son of Joseph. That's pretty cool, huh? That's just amazing. So we've got James and Jude, the brothers, an album on that. We've got Revelation in two volumes. So we've got all those volumes. Plus we have other albums that are other biblical topics like predestination and free will. Have you wondered about that? Is everything predestined? Or do you have a choice in what you do? Or do you have a choice and it's predestined? I mean, how does that all work? Does it work? What's with that? The ancient pagan Greeks, the Oracle at Delphi, those, they believed everything was predestined. And that no matter what you did, you couldn't change what God had decreed for you. God, who was immutable, the ancient pagan Greeks taught, had a system of providence wherein he decreed everything in advance. And maybe you could find out what was coming, but you had no way of changing it. And so what does the Bible say about those? That's what the Greeks said. What does the Bible say? It's fascinating. We don't talk about a lot of these things on the air because we try to bring in people who don't believe in Christianity. And if we debate doctrine, we'll just be, you know, preaching to the choir. So, but to get this stuff from us, you got to call and then find out if you like it. So the Bible has the flavor of realism in it. Unlike, say, the Quran, where Muhammad is taking all these wives. Oh, yeah, and public TV this week with their Prophet Muhammad documentary. They said Muhammad didn't take these wives out of any kind of lust of the flesh. It was for political reasons, so that he could enter into treaties with different tribes in Saudi Arabia. Oh, and so that's why when he had a Coptic slave girl in his palace, and his primary wife said, Muhammad, you're hanging out too much with that girl. Leave her alone. And Muhammad said, okay, I won't touch her. And then he thought again about it later, and he decided to go ahead and have an affair with the slave girl. And the wife was angry and expressed her anger. And Muhammad said, look, Muhammad deserves what Muhammad takes. And if you don't stop complaining, you're going to burn in hell. Now, that's typical of what the world offers. But the flavor of realism that's in the Bible is that many of the great men of the Bible were cowards, or they were adulterers or murderers, and they were condemned for being such, except that their actions were not defended. They were repudiated. They were rebuked, and they had to repent and humble themselves and ask God for forgiveness. That's the difference between the Bible and the Quran. The people of the Bible were idolaters. Moses was faithless at times. David was an adulterer and a murderer. The apostles were cowards. Peter denied Christ. Thomas doubted him. Paul was a murderer. The disorder within the church was rampant when the New Testament was being written. They had a guy committing incest in the church in Corinth, and he was accepted. He was tolerated. Except for Jesus, for which prophecies and eyewitness accounts describe him alone as sinless and perfect. Except for Jesus, all the other characters in the Bible, the men, were sinners, big time. You know, Jesus, with no money, no weapons, he conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Throughout history, those who believe in the God of the Bible, you know, without science and learning, Christ shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. He never wrote a single line. He didn't write a book. He didn't write a letter. Yet he set more pens in motion than a whole army of great men. His words produced effects which have lasted thousands of years. Sermons, speeches, discussions, talk shows, this show right now, classes, scholarly works, paintings, sculptures, drama, songs, hymns, missions, church histories, religious biographies, devotionals, commentaries, apologetics, you name it, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, lexicons so we could study Koine Greek to understand the New Testament and Biblical Hebrew, atlases, geographies, all books, literature, artwork written to help explain Jesus Christ and his life and his teachings and his death and his claimed resurrection. The world has been influenced more by the Bible than by any other set of books in the world. Look at Genesis chapter 2. We read about the seven-day week. In 6 days, God created the seventh day. He rested. And therefore, we have seven-day weeks. Why does the world use seven-day weeks? We know why the year has 365 days, because it takes that long to get around the sun. And we know that the month is loosely based on the lunar month, which when the earth was first created was probably perfect. But what's with this? A seven-day week? Why does the world do that? Because God created it in 6 days and rested on the seventh day of the Sabbath. And the eighth day was the first day of the new week. That's why we have a seven-day week. That's why it's been used for thousands of years in the world over. The Romans, the Far East, Israel, historical record of at least since Moses. Right? The Bible is filled with prophecies, evidence of divine authorship. Now, some people say, well, the prophecies in the Bible, they don't prove anything because the text has changed dramatically. And the prophecies, they were probably written after the fact. Prophecies that said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and he would be crucified and his hands and his feet would be pierced, they were probably written after he lived. Sorry, the Dead Sea Scrolls show that the text has not changed. It's incredibly accurate from the time of Christ to today. And the Septuagint confirms that all the Old Testament prophecies had been translated from Hebrew into Greek 250 years before Christ. That's further back ago than George Washington from our time. That's a long time ago. At 250 years before Christ, all the prophecies of his life had been already not only written and recorded in the history of the Jewish nation and in their scriptures, but then at request of the king of Egypt, they were translated into Greek for his library. And we still have the Septuagint. You could buy one and read it. Of course, if you don't know Greek, you could get an interlinear edition. And the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And unbelievers say, well, the Bible's been translated so many times. And when they say that, it's like there's a neon sign with an arrow pointing to them saying, ignorant fool, ignorant fool. What do you mean the Bible's been translated so many times? What do they mean by that? Do they even know what they mean by that? Or is their lack of education just reeking? It's like your public school is showing. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. And if you want to read it in English, then you could go to a store, almost any bookstore in the world, practically, well, in the English-speaking world, and buy a Bible which has been translated directly from the original Hebrew and Greek texts to English. So how many translations is that? How many steps? That's one. One step. From the original languages the Bible was written in to English. Of course, if you speak French, if you speak Spanish, and you want a Spanish Bible, then how many steps to go from the original Greek and Hebrew to Spanish? One. One. In the major languages of the world, they have the Bible available in their languages each one accomplished in one step from the original languages to their language. Now, yes, if they're African tribes, there's only 1,000 people who speak those languages, and there's a missionary who's learned that language, and that missionary doesn't know Greek or Hebrew, the missionary, to help those tribesmen learn the story of the Bible, will translate the King James Version into that language or some other version, like the HIV or whatever. But they'll translate so that that tribe can have the Bible in their language, even though that's two steps. But our English Bibles are translated in one step. The Rocky Mountain News ran an article back in 2000 that said the Dead Sea Scrolls contained 230 texts of biblical books from all of the books of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, except for Esther and Nehemiah. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were written between 200 BC and 70 AD. So they were written about the time of Christ, mostly before his time. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls are extremely good news for Bible believers because they're astonishingly similar to the standard Hebrew text. Astonishingly. You just go back a few centuries to Shakespeare, and a lot of what he wrote is in doubt because the text is, it got messed up, a lot of it. The Bible's thousands of years old, and it's extraordinarily reliable. The Bible says there was a flood that covered the surface of the earth, and you find fossils on top of all the major mountain ranges. And you find flood accounts from 50 different anthropology textbooks from all over the world. So cool. It's so cool to see this overwhelming evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, Islam cannot point to centuries of prophecies of Muhammad before his birth, nor Buddha, nor other religious leaders. The Hindu Veda has no predictive prophecy. But the Bible is filled with predictions, like that Israel will endure and that Israel was established and would remain forever. That's in the Bible and Chronicles. That Israel shall never cease from being a nation. That's in Jeremiah 31. But 2,000 years ago, they were destroyed. Their land was occupied, and they were scattered across the face of the earth. The vast majority of small tribes that had that happen to them, they were gone. They were history. They were assimilated. Resistance is futile. They're just gone. They're just Borgs now. But not in the Bible. The Bible said the Jews would remain forever. And usually you don't have to go further than the front page of a newspaper to find out that Israel is still here. And even Jerusalem, being the trouble spot of the world, you could find that out in today's headlines or in Zechariah chapter 12, the Hebrew prophet, verse 2. Yeah. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. That Israel would always be here and that Jerusalem would be the center of the trouble in the world for all nations. I mean, it's still true. It's been true all this time. And why is it that they hate Christianity? You could talk about Buddha in a public school or to your college professor, but you bring up Jesus Christ and they're going to get mad at you, and you better shut up or they'll let you know you're not welcome. Hey, this is Bob Enyart on behalf of the Lord, reminding you to do right and risk the consequences.